There are chapters in our Bible which I call standalone chapters. What that simply means is taken by themselves, putting all their context aside and the epistles in which they are found. The books themselves contain tremendous truth and things which we enjoy and profit from. One of the most obvious and often used ones is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Used often at weddings and used often at anniversary commemorations to highlight the wonderful truth of human love, there are great lessons to be learned. But of course, that's not its main purpose in the book of 1 Corinthians. And as well, Philippians chapter 2 could be taken and we learn tremendous truths about humility. And you would think as well of other portions of the Word of God that would come to mind, perhaps something like Romans chapter 8. And certainly, this chapter we have before us could be viewed just in itself, forgetting its setting and forgetting its context. And we would profit from it, and we would learn great lessons from it. But greater lessons, greater profit is obtained by looking at it in its setting. Understanding what this chapter meant to the people who read it or heard it read for the very first time. Just in a very simple close connection, chapter 10 ends with two great thoughts. Ye have need of endurance, number one, and number two, he speaks of the just shall live, it shall live by faith, but if any man draw back. Now that's where we ended in verse number 16, isn't it? Of those who were going back, could have gone back. So we see there's that connection immediately. But the idea of faith and endurance will become the springboards for chapter number 11, faith. Chapter number 12, endurance. He endured the cross, running with endurance, and he endured the contradiction of sin. So, in that section, it's all about endurance. Chapter 12, chapter 11, all about faith. But beyond that, beyond just the immediate connection with chapter 10, connection with the overall epistle. Now, this will take a moment just to think of the setting then, the setting of this chapter and its relevance. Allow me just to give you my view of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and there may be some discussion on this, but I would take it that Hebrews, the readers of this epistle, would be in one of three categories. There were the faithful, those who were true believers. There were the false, those who had turned away. Those are the ones that especially are addressed, those that have crucified to themselves afresh the Son of God. And those who had gone back, and as a result, putting him to an open shame. In between the faithful and the false, there were the faltering. Here were a people who had been schooled, had been trained with a visible sanctuary, a visible service, visible sacrifices, visible sacraments, and now they had professed faith in Christ. Their Hebrew friends, their Jewish friends, would say, where's your sanctuary? Where's your priest? Where are your sacrifices? Where's your covenant promises? They all belong to us Jews, and you have nothing. And so they were being drawn back. And the Spirit of God takes up the truths of this epistle to remind them of what is unseen and yet absolutely secure. What has been accomplished and has replaced all that Judaism had and all of the truths that their Jewish friends were priding themselves in, they had a sanctuary above. They had an altar. They had a priest. They had a covenant. And he will detail that throughout the chapters that follow, or the chapters that have already occurred, as well as what we have before us here. So the context then is the people who are moving in an unseen realm and yet had God's word to assure them of its reality. As far as the selection of the events, you will notice that we don't begin with Adam, do we? We begin with Abel. And you'll notice that we go all the way through, and
And we end,
well, we ended in verse number 16 with Abraham. It will go all the way through and come to the children of Israel entering into the land and Rahab. Doesn't go any further, although he does list in a somewhat condensed form at the end, the judges, the kings, and so on. But we'll have to notice then why he refers to particular individuals. We would have added a lot of other names. We would have thought of a lot of other people as stellar examples of faith. I mean, Daniel and the three Hebrew servants. And we could think of others who are examples of faith that certainly would rival the mentions that we have here. Why then these particular names? Why this particular order? Why certain omissions? And we'll have to consider that together as we look at it. As far as the significance then of the events that are occurring here, you will remember, and if you don't, go back and look at it, when he begins this epistle, and he is giving some very, very searching, sobering warnings, in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of this epistle, he uses as his background the children of Israel coming all the way to the border of the land and not going in because of unbelief. Where do these events in chapter 11 take us? They take us to the border of the land and faith going in. So the background then for this chapter really is chapter 3 and 4. As he is reminding these believers that those who did not enter into the promises that God had for them failed to enter in because of unbelief. Here now are those who entered in because of belief, faith in God and in God's promises and in God's word. Now we'll look at that in more detail. So the setting, the selection of events, the significance of the order, just a word about the spotlight. This chapter, we've divided it into two because it falls into that nice division. We have six men and a woman. Where we did not read, we have six men or six groups of men and a woman. The one woman is Sarah. The other woman is Rahab. A Jew and a Gentile brought together and both enjoying the blessings of God on the same very principle, the principle of faith. So the spotlight then is upon these two individuals. I should have mentioned the spotlight in both of those sections really is related to, in the first section we have Abraham, in the second section Moses, and he is going to highlight these two individuals. The reason being, of course, that when you're looking at Abraham, Abraham left family, country, kindred, because of a city. Moses, in turn, he left everything earth had to offer because of something unseen. And he is going to highlight these two, put the spotlight on them, because it has such tremendous relevance for these Hebrew believers. We mentioned something of the symmetry of the chapter, and just mentioned quickly then the sections that we will look at. If we were considering the entire chapter, we would think about the essence of faith. Now we're not getting so much a definition of what faith is as a description of what faith does in verses 1 to 3. So we'll have to discuss what is faith. Hopefully we'll do better than we sang together, and we will understand a little bit what the Word of God means by faith. So, something of the essence of faith. Verses 4 down to 31, that the majority of the chapter, will tell us of the examples of faith. Then we will could look at, and hopefully you'll look at this next year, the exploits of faith in verses 32 to 35, and then the endurance of faith. At the end of the chapter, there were victors, but there were also victims. And each had the same faith in the same God. Those who were sawn asunder, those who were stoned, they didn't lack faith. They had faith in God and in the promises. And they were just as much heroes of faith as those who triumphed for everyone to see. So that would be the outline if you were looking at the entire chapter. But let me just give us then where we are today in these first 16 verses. I want you to think of faith and our worldview, the first three verses. Faith and a worldview. Now, you may not have come in thinking you were a philosopher and that you had a philosophy of life, but every single one of us has a philosophy of life, a worldview. How do we understand our circumstances? How do we understand the crises we face? What do we do at the crossroads of life? How do we make choices? They're all made depending on our worldview. How we view life. If you're a secularist, life just happens. If you're an evolutionist, life is just being pushed forward by some blind, mindless, thoughtless force that is just following the laws of evolution. So, how do we view life? What is our worldview and what determines it? So, faith and our worldview. Faith and our worship when you come to Abel. Now, let me just stop there because just to see where we're going, and I want you to begin thinking this way so that you get the profit of this chapter. Faith on the part of Abel meant he'd be separated from his brother. It meant he would lose his life. That had very great relevance to these Hebrew believers. Faith was separating them from brothers. When you come to the next case, faith in our walk in Enoch, faith separated this man from his entire society. When you come to faith and your work in Noah, faith separated him from the entire world. So you see where he's going with this. Then again, he comes to Abraham, and he reminds us there of a man who was separated from country, kindred, his father's house, because of faith in a revelation from God. And so we there have faith in our way. Faith in God's word we see in Sarah as she received strength to conceive seed. And maybe the most difficult one for all of us is where we end in verses 13 to 16. Faith and waiting. Just waiting. They didn't receive the promises, but they saw them. They embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Two statements that are found prior to this in the epistle, which really almost form the background of this chapter. And they're lovely statements. And if you, I hate to say, if you take nothing else away from the Bible, where you can take this, but they are so choice, to me at least. And I'll just suggest them to you. Chapter number 6. God is not unmindful to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown to his name and you do share. God is not unmindful to forget. Chapter 8 and chapter 10. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. A God who doesn't forget and a God who doesn't remember. Well, that sounds like a huge contradiction, but thank God it's not. He doesn't forget deeds done for him, and he has promised not to remember sins that have been covered by the work of Christ. Now, I would say that as the background of this chapter for the simple reason of this. We would find lots of inconsistencies in all the people mentioned. Well, virtually all the people mentioned, right? I mean, Noah failed. Abraham failed. Isaac failed. Jacob failed. In fact, one of the prime examples here is Sarah. I'm amazed how the Spirit of God takes up a woman who laughed at God, literally told God he was wrong and telling he didn't know what he was talking about to his face. And yet the Spirit of God takes her up here and said that by faith Sarah received strength to conceive. Doesn't mention her failure. Their sins and iniquities, I'll remember no more. And he does remember the deeds that have brought him pleasure. So that's the background, if you will, then that we'll face in this chapter. A God who remembers and a God who chooses not to remember. And thank God that God has not changed. That God has not changed. Doesn't remember our sins and iniquities. And he will not forget what has been done for him in any small measure. So with that before us, we're going to look at this chapter in an orderly way, keeping an eye on the time and trying to cover, at least in some measure, the 16 verses before us. At the very beginning, this will be an opportunity for any general comments on the chapter, and then we'll begin looking at the first three verses and consider them together. Now, I know bashfulness is characteristic of the English, but the Irish are here as well. And I know that they are not characterized by bashfulness. So please, where did the song come in?
I think that song is between.
So please do come in and give us help if you are able.
Just on your point on the sanction of the world you stand open, I wondered if you would see in the Hebrew epistle this, that in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer speaks about that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. That brings them in. He then develops that thought in chapter 9. It's this calling from which to which you've been called. Christ has entered into heaven itself. Christ is there. Chapter 10, your place in heaven has been secured through the sacrifice by the which we are sanctified by the offering of body. And now it says that in this world, this is the path we've called to follow, the heavenly path. So the heavenly calling, Christ in heaven, the heavenly sacrifice, and then the heavenly path presented in this chapter.
Very good.
So we're moving into the practical section of the epistle. We've had the doctrinal section, and now he's moving not so much from the superiority of Christ's person or his priesthood, but he's going to move eventually to Christ's pattern as the supreme example of faith in chapter 12. Before he gets there, he'll go through all these ancient worthies who set the example of faith.
Now, our brother has mentioned that this chapter is the chapter that deals with faith. Chapter 12 will be the chapter that deals with hope. Chapter 13, the chapter that deals with love. Those three cardinal Christian virtues. These are very practical chapters, but they are built upon a doctrine. Practice always must have a foundation in doctrine. He has built a doctrine. He will now apply it in a very practical way to your life and mine, and he will give us these examples of faith. But then he will tell us at the beginning of chapter 12 to really, well, these lives are exemplary and can give us tremendous instruction. He says, really get your eye upon the ultimate example of faith. Mm. The author and finisher, not of our faith, but of the life of faith. The perfect life of faith lived by the Lord Jesus is the quintessential example that the Word of God gives us for us to follow.
Could you make a general comment on how this fits with regard to the world around us? Says we need evidence of something before we can believe it. And there's young people here, there's people that go, we can look at God's word in a lot of different ways, and we must believe it before we see the evidence of God.
Very good. Now that's a very, very basic question and something that we have to address. What is faith? How would you define faith? If you were to ask your friends at university or even your friends in the business office what faith is, they would tell you faith is when you just decide against all reason, against all logic, against all evidence that you're going to believe it no matter what anyone else says. That's not faith. Mm-hmm. Neither is faith the idea that a number of the believers here gave out invitations to the gospel meeting tonight, and I have faith that 100 people are going to come in. That's not faith. That's great hope and desire, but it's not faith. Faith always has the Word of God as its basis. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a strong desire, and if I believe it hard enough, it's going to happen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a Word from God. So I have the Word of God as the basis for my belief. Now, what our brother has mentioned is very, very helpful, and just look at, we're kind of getting into the section right away, so just look together at verse number 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith as the substance. There's many ways of translating that verse. It's used elsewhere in your Bible, as you all know. I read something in one of the commentaries by a man named Lang that was very helpful. The way he put it was this way. Faith is the title deeds. Faith is the title deeds to the things which have been promised to us. Faith owns them then and takes hold of them as the title deeds to all that God has promised. It is a confidence of things that have not yet been seen. What is our basis for it? Our basis is the revelation and the Word of God. Now, if your thought was even going back further than that, evidence for the Word of God being what it is, I think that it's not just merely experience, but I think the Word of God is self-affirming. Now, that may sound circular in its reasoning, but I mean, to get into the apologetics as to why we believe the Word of God, maybe the best reason I can give you is today. Easter, resurrection. The resurrection of Christ assures the authority of this book and the reality of it. Men have tried to disprove the resurrection from every different angle. And anyone who has faced it honestly has to confess that the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is as good as any historical evidence could ever be supplied for an event. And it proves that everything he said was true. Did you have more to add to that?
No, I just, when we come to verse 3, it's okay. Just an important point.
Yes.
That the world approaches how we build up evidence and supposedly belief systems completely differently than we do.
Okay, very good.
Would it be right to say that in general the world believes that believing, that seeing is believing?
Very good.
Whereas faith is believing is seeing.
Very good. Very helpful. Thank you.
Sandy, this word that we are talking about here, substance, you've alluded to it, but just to make the point, is used elsewhere in the scripture. One of which is, it's used differently, but it's kind of helpful as to how it's being used here. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, the exact expression, that's the idea there, of his person, of his substance, it's the same use. So Christ gives an outward expression in his person to the underlying reality of God, the essence, the true essence of God. So faith gives for us an underlying, or it gives a reality to an underlying essence.
Now, I think something that can be very helpful and practical here that we want to at least get across. If faith is living according to the revelation God has given, then a mother who raises her children according to the scriptures with the priority for their spiritual welfare is living by faith. The Christian businessman who runs his business on principles of the Word of God, no cheating, no underhanded dealings, everything above board, he is running his business by faith. Faith is not, and I'm not minimizing men that serve the Lord who don't know where their next paycheck is coming from. I'm not minimizing that as not being a life of faith. But every believer is called to a life of faith. We live by faith. That simply means that we apply the Word of God to our lives, controlling all of our decisions, controlling all of our activities, my business activity, my home life, raising my family, my interaction with others, my assembly. It is all based on faith. And that is my response to what God has told me.
In partly verse 1, the evidence of things not seen, how do you view that?
The idea is a confidence, it gives confidence to what I do not see. It becomes real to me, even though I do not see it. It gives me that confidence that it is real and it is genuine. As you will.
Substance, that's what has been used. I have substance of things not seen.
So it's not saying that something is true because I believe it.
No.
But something is true because it's true. But when I believe it, that faith brings that thing to me in a real sense. So the dispute here wasn't between atheists and Christians. Both the Jews that were objecting this message would have believed in God, as would have the Christians. So the issue was, we can see the temple, we can see the priests, we can see that our history, we can see all that. You're telling us that this Jesus who claimed to be God is now in heaven, he's a priest. You can't see any of that. How do you know that's real? So we know it's real because the Word of God says it, and faith in that makes it real to us.
Very good.
The word evidence is actually also found in 2 Peter 3 verse 16 in a different form. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's the word conviction. And so this is the conviction that we have that gives us the sufficient proof. I mean, the secularists that you are defining in your introduction, for them conviction comes in numbers and figures. As long as it doesn't add up, you can commit it to the flame. But for the Christian, it is not, as our brother was saying, it's not the seeing that produces the belief, but like the Lord Jesus said on the day of resurrection to Thomas, blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe.
Just a quick question about this first verse, and you were talking about symmetry in the introduction. Do you see a symmetry between these two clauses in the first verse? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Is the latter explanatory of the former?
I take it back.
Or is there just a question on that then? Could there be a distinction between the things that are hoped for and the things not, that are not seen? In the sense that things unseen could be present.
Okay. Things hoped for, again, defining terms important. This is not the way we think of hope. These are the promises, the prospects that the Word of God has given these people. Things not seen would be all that is linked with that. The priesthood, the sanctuary, the altar, the cup, all of that was not really. But I see what you're saying. Things not seen, as he's going to tell us in just a moment in the next verse, relative to creation.
Yes, not just that though. For example, I can't see his high priestly ministry on my behalf.
Yes.
But by faith I grab hold of it.
Right. Very good.
But not blindly.
But not blindly.
No.
Because to go to Michael's point, because the scripture teaches it.
Absolutely, yeah. Which is why faith is the important one.
So faith takes account of God and his word, never of self and circumstances.
Very good. Yes. Faith is always based upon God alone, God's word alone, not upon how I feel about it or my circumstances. Which is very helpful because one of the great problems these Hebrew believers would have. We didn't read it back in chapter 10. Some of them had suffered the loss of all things. They lost everything as a result of trusting Christ. The Hebrew mindset, and with some scriptural basis, was if you were pleasing God, you were prospering. And so their friends would throw on their face. Don't you know the Bible in the Old Testament says that those who please God are going to have bumper crops? And they're going to be prospering and blessed, and God is going to bless their fields and bless their families and bless their finances. And look at you, you've got nothing now. You must be wrong. Well, as our brother has reminded us, it does not look at circumstances. It looks at the Word of God.
So the Word of God says, Paul, in Romans chapter 8, we are saved by hope. Peter talks about a living hope. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about a better hope. Titus chapter 2, a blessed hope. Tonight, about 24 million people are hoping they'll win the lottery. They'll be losers. That's not the hope that the world has, that we have compared to the world.
23,999,999 likely will be losers. Just a question I would have. That when you come to verse number 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So we have an entire universe framed, put together. The idea of framed carries out something that is put together, balanced, and so forth. All by the Word of God, and not made of things which do appear. But he uses a word here, instead of the cosmos, he uses a different word, doesn't he? Would it also include the idea of the ages and the unfolding of the ages that he is trying to impress these believers with? By the ages, we've gone from the dispensations. He's going to go through some of these dispensations in what follows, from Noah to the Abrahamic, all the way to the Mosaic, and he's going to show us that all of this has been under the control of God in his activities.
How would you put this alongside Romans chapter 1, which seems to imply that all you need to do is look up at the sky and see the stars, and there's no excuse, there must be a God. Whereas here it seems to be saying you need faith to believe that the worlds are framed by the Word of God. So how do we line those two up?
Underline those two up. Romans chapter 1 is speaking of creation and its voice to mankind. we often speak of different revelations God has given. Natural revelation in creation. There is special revelation in the Word of God, and there is a unique revelation in the person of Christ. All of those were messages to humanity of the existence of a God. And God graciously, as each revelation was rejected, God graciously gave another. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness, and men rejected. What did God do? He sent John the Baptist, someone to bear witness. They rejected John, he sent Christ. They rejected Christ, he sent the apostles. He's given us his word today. I would take it that all forms in which God would reveal himself in some way, limited in creation, just his eternal power and Godhead, and more fully in the Word of God and the person of the Son. But you had something else in mind.
No, I take it that any man can look up and say there must be a higher power, there must be a God and so on, but it takes faith to actually say God spake and it was done. Because
okay.
Here it's actually saying how it happened. The word, the worlds were framed by the Word of God.
Very good.
Well, this idea of the Word of God, Sandy, the Word is linked with creation in a number of ways in Scripture. In John 1, for example, we have the word, the Logos, linked with Scripture. This word here is the spoken word of God. In chapter 1, we learn that He, the Son, is the one who is upholding all things by the spoken word of His power. We know through other verses that all things were made by Him. So here, we can say also, when it says framed by the spoken word of God, it's as much the spoken word of the Son as it is of God Himself. So it seems that the spoken word of the Logos is the word that is created. It's the word, it's the divine decree, if you like. It's the word that is that we see in Genesis chapter 1 as "and God said."
So the word ages that you were asking, Sandy, I think I would take to be the ages, not just the world as a system, because it's referring to the time world as well as the material world.
Yes.
And that would dispel all notions of science, which says this world was self-existent. Or this world was not created. And this says there's a definite point in time when God brought this world into existence. Man can never do by any effort of his. Anything that man tries to create is full of noise. But this is just by the word that he brought it out into existence.
Very good.
Would it be right to say that a person that does not believe that God created the world cannot be a Christian?
Let me say that a person who persists in believing God did not create the world after they have been given clear evidence from the Word of God, you would have to doubt if they were a Christian. But I can easily see someone who has been steeped in the educational system of the world, coming under conviction of sin, getting saved, and never thinking twice about the creation issue until confronted with it in the Word of God. Then you would expect that they would bow to the authority of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. I'm not trying to waffle there, but I think, you know, we're dealing with people sometimes who have been so, it is so taken for granted. It is just assumed in our educational systems that, you know, whatever theory you want to buy into, that somehow the world came about without a divine hand. But once a person is saved, I would think there would be a change in their thinking.
There was an example of that years ago in this meeting.
Oh.
Somebody was saved, was in the world, got saved, still believed in evolution, but when faced with the world, God said, right, I believe it.
Very good. Thank you.
Sandy, just one question. Why do you think he introduces this concept of creation before he introduces the whole panoply of Hebrew faith, women of faith?
Okay, very good question. Why do we begin with creation rather than just jumping right into Abel? I think he's establishing a whole world view, as I said, a whole way of looking at everything, that behind everything there is a sovereign hand that has brought everything into being and is orchestrating everything. Now, did you have something else in mind?
This is
an excellent question.
Very simply, you think of Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14, when in Lystra, he talks of the living God which made heaven and earth. He actually doesn't embark on the gospel at all there.
Yeah.
Because in some ways, what's the point of preaching the gospel for people who actually don't believe in God?
Yeah.
Set them on a basis of a God consciousness before preaching the gospel.
Acts 17, the same, yes. Mm-hmm. So in these first three verses, we We see a number of things that are just important to maybe underline. We see faith's comprehension, faith understands. We see something of faith's confidence and of faith's commendation. So we see that in these first three verses, and we'll have to pass on. By this the elders obtained a good report, a commendation. And he's going to come now to some of those in the verses that follow. So if we could get to verse number 4 and look again now at Abel, by faith Abel offered. So faith now and our worship.
So the obtaining of a good report, verse 2, the obtaining of a witness in verse 4, is that referring to the record in Scripture of what they did?
Okay, very good question. Where is the good report? What was the good report? It's what the Word of God says about them. That's where the good report is. This is where God testified of their deeds, testified of what they had done. This is where the Spirit of God witnesses, is in the Word of God. This is where God gives witness, is in the Word of God. Now I know it's very possible fire descended as it did on Carmel with Elijah to Abel's sacrifice, we're not told, but I think that is kind of tangential to it. Here is the witness God is giving to these individuals. It is in the Word of God as He commends them for their acts of faith.
If we take this first man, Abel, and then later down Jacob and Moses, they were really the second man, weren't they? Abel was the second in the family, Jacob was the second, Moses was the second. First man of the earth, weren't they?
Right, and actually the book of Genesis is a book filled with second men, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Rather than first men. God setting aside the natural, bringing in that which was the spiritual. So we begin here with Abel. Maybe a question, why don't we begin with Adam? I would take it Adam had faith when he named Eve, mother of all living, in the scene of death. I'm not asking the question to be difficult. I just have wondered why we don't begin with Adam.
I know my experience of somebody that was once up, and he was determined that Adam was saved. And I said, but the trouble is, he's not in the beginning of Hebrews. So I think I'm going over there, brother. but it'd be nice to think Adam was saved.
I would think Adam was saved, yes.
But was he of faith? That's the.
Well, I think he had faith when he named his wife Eve, mother of all living, in light of death that had just come into the world. He was looking to the Redeemer when he said that. But were you going to say something?
No.
Oh.
So, I hadn't even thought about the question.
So,
wasn't that just something that he heard they say?
That he actually had fellowship with God and so on?
So whenever, when Eve saw, and she gave off some
love,
and he saw too, there wasn't any faith.
No, there wasn't any faith in their sin, absolutely. Yeah. No, I don't want to get us bogged down on that. It's just, did you have a thought on it?
Not only, I think there's a development. When he first saw you, he called a woman, and then called a Eve. There was always a development in that between these two things, which seems to indicate to me there was an operation of faith of some sort.
Yeah.
Why is that included here?
Yeah.
I'm not too sure.
Okay. We don't want to. Josh, did you want to say something?
I don't know whether Adam was in chapter in verse 3, just talking about the creation aspect of it, but the very loose.
Okay. So Abel did not become righteous. I know you're going to differ with me. I'm going to have some problems here. Abel did not become righteous by his offering, because he was righteous. What he offered was accepted. Now I know that's not the way we preach it in the gospel and teach it in Sunday school, but I think that's the teaching of this passage and also the other portions where it speaks about righteous Abel. In fact, he's called righteous Abel in the Gospels. He's called righteous Abel when we come to him in 1 John 3, is it? He was a righteous man, and because he was righteous, his offering was acceptable to God. But he's brought in here to remind us that faith is going to affect how I worship. How we met this morning, we met on principles of faith because we were doing it according to the Word of God. But for these Hebrew believers receiving this letter, they'd be reminded faith separated two brothers, and one even lost his life. And so there were Hebrew believers who were losing their lives. They were being separated in families. And it would have relevance for these believers to encourage them that here is an example that we can look to remind us that faith may be a very costly thing and will control my worship.
Now, do you know what you say, Sandy? That evil wasn't made righteous through the sacrifice, but would you also hear that the nature of my sacrifice will be determined by the nature of my life?
Oh, yeah.
And that's reflected in evil.
Yes.
And reflected in Cain.
Yes.
So, is this the moment of evil's salvation?
I don't think so. I think he was a righteous man. And because he was a righteous man, his sacrifice was acceptable.
And that's further brought in John's epistle when it says that Cain is worth for evil and his brothers were righteous.
The Lord has respect unto evil,
yeah,
and to his offer.
Why does the Lord have respect to your worship?
Because of what?
Because you're righteous. You're right with him. Okay. And again, it's a small point, and you don't want to get Murph.
So Abel wasn't looking for acceptance of his person. He wasn't looking for forgiveness of sins. He was bringing a gift to God. It was worship. It's the same word that is used of Jacob bringing a gift to Esau in chapter 32 of Genesis. So it wasn't anything more than they were now approaching God in worship.
Yeah. Again, we don't want to get bogged down here.
So it's a burnt offering, not a sin offering.
Actually, it's a gift offering, or is it? So you can think of it that way, a burnt offering rather than a sin offering that he was bringing. No sin offerings, right? Until when?
The law.
Until
sin,
the law.
Sin is not imputed for this law.
Yeah. No sin offering in the Bible until you get the law. Mm-hmm. And then sin is imputed and you need a sacrifice.
So I think what you're saying, Sandy, without actually saying it, there's nothing to do with blood there.
Well, that's why.
Yeah, okay.
Just a quick passing question, Sandy. We've already made allusion to the fact that God had respect to his gift offering.
Yeah.
Singular. Why do we have it here that God testifying of his gifts in the plural?
I hadn't thought of that, so if you have an answer, or anyone else?
I'm just wondering whether just the emphasis of that single gift, the plenitude of worth that was in that singular gift?
Yeah, it's interesting because it uses a similar structure in chapter 9 relative to the death of Christ in a plural. So it may be, for intensity, fullness, plenitude, very, very nice thoughts.
So faith without works is dead?
Yes.
So really, this gift that he brought was an indication of standing before God.
Absolutely. It was an expression of his faith, yes.
It showed that he was saved.
It showed that he was saved, yeah.
That's
yeah. We have to move. So in Abel, faith separated brothers. The truth of God separated brothers. When we come now to the next man, Enoch, it's going to separate him from his entire society. So faith is going to separate a man from all those around him. And we see here that by faith, concerning this man Enoch, we are told, and in this section he was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found. God translated him. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And we're reminded here, he's brought in to remind us that here is a principle upon which God finds pleasure. Now that is a searching truth. What it says is the measure of faith that motivates all that I do is the measure of pleasure God gets from it. I don't know how that affects you, but it's a very, very important principle.
See, what was faith out of there? Enoch's spirit then? And had faith, had Enoch already been sort of known of his translation? He walked in late enough.
Okay, what was Enoch's faith? Enoch is mentioned 5 times in the Word of God. The last time is very instructive, and that is his preaching.
Yeah, good.
Okay, in Jude, the book of Jude. Now, you would not be a very popular person if you preached the way Jude preached. Okay? In fact, you'd be very unpopular. And I think, in fact, this is a bit of conjecture, but I think it's got some validity. He was not found. I don't think this means they went about looking for his body. Where's Enoch today? Let's go knock on his door. Why isn't he home? Why isn't he coming out for coffee? I think this means they were trying to kill him. They were trying to kill Enoch. They didn't want this man around telling them that the Lord was coming to 10,000 of his saints to judge the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds, which ungodly men have ungodly committed, and all their ungodly work. I mean, pretty straightforward preaching. They were trying to kill him. So, number one, his faith was in the future judgment that God had spoken of.
He believed
that and he preached it. Now, whether or not there was also to him a revelation that he would be translated,
I hope that he not.
You know, we could be, but I think the faith here really was in the message he preached, and as a result, God took care of him and took him out of that.
And you know, there's a thought akin to that in John 11, isn't there? I have the resurrection of life. Could it read for me, though you were dead, yet you will live. Whosoever living, believing in me, having faith in me, shall never die. So we're there. We believe, we have faith that it's possible that we could be translated, though we might not see death. And I see that akin to Noah's speaking of faith in this chapter.
He lived in resurrection life, didn't he?
He was a man who lived in light of another world altogether. Yes.
I was thinking, in this practical section, the writer was appealed to the people to live in such a way that they make, having received the kingdom, for instance, in chapter 12, that it's a place whereby we may serve God well pleasing. Okay. And you have it in chapter 13. But before he gets to that, here's a man who really did please God, so it's possible.
Very good. Actually, the theme of pleasing God will be found from chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. Not exactly the same words, but the original word is the same. Chapter 10, sacrifice on thou hast had no pleasure. If any man turn back, my soul hath no pleasure. Chapter 11, he pleased God. Chapter 12, whereby we may serve God acceptably, pleasing, with reverence and godly fear. Chapter 13, with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So if you want to know how to please God, look at chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 10 is all about a body that you can use to please God with. Chapter 11 is all about a book you can believe to please God with. Chapter 12 is all about behavior. And chapter 13, I can't get a B for it. It's your sacrifices. But give me a B and I'll be happy, okay?
You're doing as well at the end of the chapter. working in you, that which is
well pleasing in this way, yeah.
So in verse 4, we find Abel had dealings with God, and in verse 5, God had dealings with Enoch. And that is what faith does.
Very good. Now, if we were using this as a springboard for a sermon, you have the times in which Enoch lived. They were difficult times. We have the turning point in his life. I would take it, when you're reading in Genesis, you read how that he lived for so many years, had a child, and from that moment on, instead of saying he lived, it says he walked with God. There was a turning point. The turning point was the birth of a son whose name meant after him, the judgment comes. He had a view of the coming judgment. It changed his life completely. It was a turning point in his life. There was a truth he proclaimed from that moment on. There was a testimony that he bore and the translation he enjoyed. Now, for young Christians, wherever you find Old Testament scriptures quoted in the New Testament, go back and look. Because you find that this is different than what you read out of Genesis. In Genesis, we read he walked with God. In Hebrews, we read he pleased God. Now, he's quoting from what's called the Septuagint version of the New Testament. I'm sorry, Septuagint version of the Old Testament. But the Spirit of God is teaching us a lesson. You want to please God? Walk with God. And I think that's the parallel that is being drawn here by the fact that the Spirit of God has taken up the Septuagint version and used it here instead of the literal word for word what we have as the authorized version of the Old Testament.
They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Is this the positive side of it, or is there more to it than without faith it is impossible to please God?
Well, I certainly think that the thought, they that come to God must believe, I think this is coming in conversion, but continuing to come as well. Okay? So, in a sense, it's the positive side, but I think it goes beyond just initial conversion. I think it's a life of faith.
So it's nearly like James.
Yes.
Chapter 2.
Yes.
Thomas tried to come by physical attributes of Christ, like putting the fingers in the hands, putting his finger in his hands.
Yeah.
But in the end of that encounter, he accepted the Lord Jesus by faith. So that's to me, I can see a parallel between verse 6 and what Thomas's experience.
In the first examples here, there's a principle being built up, isn't there, Sandy, that with Abel, his faith was evidenced in what he gave, in Enoch, his faith is evidenced in where he went, in a way, and maybe that's something that keeps going in cycles, that it's not a I've given and I've gone, but faith is the faith to keep doing this.
Right. So, were you going to say something?
There's Enoch, then he is a picture of ourselves and that, right? And that we will be taken out of the world before the judgment falls.
Those that go back to Genesis, if you look at the record in Genesis chapter 5 of how long someone lived and they died, first person, if you just plot them all out, the first death, aside from the murder of Abel, the first death that would have occurred, according to Genesis chapter 5, Adam. And before another person died, Enoch was translated. So at the very beginning of your Bible, God is showing there's two ways to leave planet Earth. By death, or by translation. God put that right there at the very beginning. God gives hints all along the way of his great purposes. Genesis is the seed plot, we know, but it's full of all of these suggestive things that just hint of God's great program for the future.
Then, of course, beyond that, if you want, you've got the preservation of the remnant.
Okay.
And
yeah.
The flood, as it was, the reason for us. Yeah. The key things there.
So, yeah, I mean, there's actually two different things. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So, as you said, Abel worshipped, Enoch walked, and Noah worked.
Right.
But apart from the practical aspect for us as believers, could you just expand on the dispensational truth of Abel, Enoch, and Noah?
When you say expand on the dispensational truth,
will you see that enable the sacrifice of Christ?
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So, what we're looking at here then is, as I didn't quite get his question at first, our brother mentioned that you have the work of Christ, you have believers who are walking by faith, translated, you have a remnant preserved, and you have a people restored in light of Abraham and the land. Mm-hmm. So yeah, again, you have a preview of dispensational truth. So as far as this man Enoch, then we learn this great principle. Now let me just take a moment because it is a lovely thing to think about. If the amount of pleasure God gets from something is proportional to the amount of faith that motivates it or controls it, then the perfect life of ultimate faith, Christ, brought infinite pleasure to God. Again, if the amount of pleasure God gets from something is proportional to how much faith controlled and motivated it, then when we look at the ultimate perfect example of Christ, there was infinite pleasure for God.
And if anybody would doubt that as a principle is brought in Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold.
Any comments up to verse number 6?
What about this rewarder of them that diligently seek him?
This is a word unique to this verse. We do have later on in the chapter that Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. But God is a rewarder. This is a unique expression found only here in Hebrews 11 and verse number 6. It is not the idea that you have earned something. You know, here's your merit badge because you've been a good boy of faith. It's not the idea. It's that God is a recompenser. God is faithful to his word. And he will carry out his word in accordance with his promise. Do you have anything else in mind?
No.
Brother Hall, you've been very... Do you have anything to help? Okay. We appreciate it. Okay, looking then at the next little section with Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear. So now we have a man not just separated from his brother, not just separated from his society, but separated from the entire world. So the lesson that we're learning here at least is this, that numbers are not always right. Being on the side of the big numbers doesn't always mean you're right. There were just eight, as Peter tells us, who were saved in the ark. Again, and I would take it, there was a formidable population on this earth at the time of the flood. You know, those that do extrapolation of numbers, assuming certain number in each family and generations, would suggest there were, what were these numbers, over a million on the earth at that time, at least, I think, right? So it wasn't as though, you know, it was just a little tribal difference. This was a major thing. And Noah was warned of God, he had a message from God, and he responded to it, and that was faith.
The thing's not seen as yet, is that rain?
Well, I think it's everything. Judgment, as well. Again, he's going back, isn't he, to what he has said at the beginning, verse number one, things not seen. So he's going to using that phrase here to emphasize that Noah moved according to things not seen. But I would take it was just a whole concept of judgment upon a world, whether you want to limit it to the rain or not, but just the idea that God was going to judge this world. He would have believed the message that Enoch had preached and believed the message as well now that God had given him about an imminent judgment.
I mean, up until this time, as Sandy has just said, sin, you would think, had largely gone unchecked. Even as much as Cain, you would have thought it off quite lightly. Then you have the sin of Lamech. Then you have the sin of the lusts of the sons of God. And yet you think to yourself, this sin is going, this sin is rampant and going unchecked. Then God intervenes. Not seen as yet. Never been seen. But God warned Noah of a judgment that was pending, and he moved according to faith and prepared the ark because of that.
So it's not a, do we not see in this verse then that God is a rewarder?
He's a recognizer.
His house which saved, and he became the heir of the righteousness. So
very good.
Sandy, this expression, by the which, in the middle of verse 7, that by the which the building of the ark for the saving of his house, or is it by the which the principle of the chapter being faith?
Okay, go back to verse number 4, and the last clause, by it he being dead yet speaketh, I would take that by his faith.
Yeah.
And I would take it the same here, that by his faith he was condemning the world.
So in what way, it was by his faith that he condemned, how did his faith condemn the world?
By how his faith responded.
So was it his, in his action, he showed that he agreed with the condemnation that God had given?
Yes.
Yeah.
So it was his building of the ark?
Yes, in that sense. It was an expression of his faith. The proof of his faith was in the building of the ark. And I would take it, he did not build the ark and invite people in.
No.
I know we preach that. If the world had repented, God would have not judged the world. But the world was past repentance, and the ark was built for 8 people and the animals that God brought to him at that time.
Do you think it was only Noah and his family that built the ark?
I would certainly think so. I don't.
Yeah.
I don't think they hired out the work.
They likely was a gazing stone.
Absolutely.
They likely built the ark where there was no water.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's no recording of water before that time, and they missed, isn't there? There's no rain and such. So it would have looked really crazy.
Yeah.
You know.
He could have, you know, there were rivers, as we know from Genesis, but where he built it, we're not told, but you're right, he probably built it on dry land and nowhere near anything.
But so, even today, acts of faith condemn the world, don't they? The fact that we're here condemns the world. We're separated from the world, we acknowledge that this is a world under condemnation, we're looking for another world, they've written us off as the lunatic fringe. But just the fact that we're here, recognizing our rejected king in glory, we're condemning the world. We're witnessing to them. No, you are wrong. You've crucified Christ. That was the biggest mistake you made. We're his followers. We're his disciples. And we're looking for a kingdom to come, not a kingdom that in itself. So a young person here in university, in school, you might feel that small, you're the only Christian. But if you live a life by faith, you're actually condemning the world.
And in each of these examples, there is a remarkable feature about them in which they all condemn the world. So Abraham is dwelling in his tent on Ur of the Chaldees, or dwelling in his house, or whatever it was in Ur of the Chaldees. And a God that he didn't even know existed suddenly appears to him and speaks to him. And upon that basis, he moves. Enoch is told, Enoch, you're not going to leave this world the way that every other person has left this world. You're going to avoid death. So all of these, in different ways, Noah being the prime example, asked to build an ark despite the fact that nobody had ever seen rain. Condemning the world in these actions.
Very good.
I think also, when we go into the local assembly, you know, doing activities, might be children's work or tracting or whatever, we're doing very, very similar to what Noah did in that sense.
So do you see a difference in Abel, who was righteous, and this reference to Noah, that he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith? Is one a certain condition of future blessing, or?
Okay, well, just so no one is misunderstanding your question, Noah was righteous.
Mm-hmm.
He was a just man. But I think he's using the expression the heir of righteousness which is by faith. He is in the line of those who are marked by righteousness. And actually, the last in the original language, the word heir is the last word in that verse. And it links then with, he's going to bring us now to those who we have with Abraham. He received an inheritance, and it speaks of those who became heirs with him and so forth. He's going to deal with this issue of heirship. Not as we would think of it, that somehow righteousness would be his inheritance, but rather he was in the line of those who became marked by righteousness in this world.
You do have more clarity as to the message. The reason why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then he said to Noah, have I seen righteous before me in this generation? I don't understand really knows part better than the previous two men. There was something that tells us of the revelation of him to Abel or even Enoch, but obviously it must have been the case.
Yes. Well, we do know that at least Enoch got two revelations.
Yeah.
That the revelation made him name his son, what he did, and then the revelation of coming judgment that James speaks of.
All of this creation.
So in chapter 6 of Genesis, we read that it repented the Lord that he made man upon the face of the earth and it grieved his heart. Gave them 120 years and the flood came. In Genesis chapter 15, it says the cup of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. He gave them 400 years before he excised them. He's given them 2,000 years upon the crying face of this earth. And he could have received that. He can easily destroy it with a mighty vengeance. But God is long-suffering to us first.
Yes, right.
Can you help us with the expression at the end of this verse 7, which is by faith, which is different to through faith and by faith that we have had all the way through? Is there a distinction to be made there?
I think there is a slight, and actually we're going to come to a third one further down in the chapter. These all died according to faith. Faith as the controlling factor in a life, faith as the motivating factor. It's difficult for me, maybe because I really don't understand it. That's always makes it difficult to explain something. But there seems to be a subtle difference of faith controlling their behavior, being the root cause of it, and now what we have in where you mentioned in verse number 7, that through this faith he condemned the world, that this was a vehicle through which the world became condemned. But maybe you can explain it better.
Well, no, all I would say is that how it's used at least 15 times, which is what we keep getting repeated, by faith, by faith, by faith.
Yes.
The form of the word there is the idea of means. It's the means by which they did that. Whereas now it's really talking about the manner as to how they do it. And there is a slight distinction between the two.
So in those days, God used what was stored in the earth to destroy the earth. And on the coming day, he used what's within the earth.
Okay, that's our brother mentioning now what we have in 2 Peter chapter 3, and the fact that stored within this earth is the means of its own future destruction. Every psalm. Mm. Coming then to verses 8 to 10 for a moment to look at Abraham and consider one of the prime examples, the father of the faithful, as he is called elsewhere, faith in our way. Now, you could summarize Abraham's response in three ways. I'm dipping you now into the next section a bit, but first of all, God spoke to him and he went out, not knowing where he was going. You have then verse number 9, he went on, not knowing when. And when we come to his sacrifice of Isaac, he went up, not knowing why. So he went out, not knowing when. He went out, not knowing where. He went on, not knowing when. He went up, not knowing why. So that faith operates on the Word of God, and it doesn't always know where. Doesn't always know when. And frequently doesn't know why. But it responds to the Word of God by obedience.
Not a mention of him going down in Genesis.
Right. Their sins and iniquities I remember no more. God doesn't mention it at all.
Well, Abraham was dead. Or remember the Chaldees. He was a different man than these other men.
Okay, but I think the revelation of God, the God of glory, appeared to him, to our father Abraham. And I know there are some who are not far away across the water who don't think that was Abraham's conversion. I have a tremendous difficulty thinking a man seeing the God of glory and not being converted. I would take it that was his conversion. He responded and he obeyed God and went out. And so he was an idolater, absolutely. Beyond, on the other side of the river, he was an idol worshiper, and the sovereign grace of God called him and saved him, and he responded to it and he moved out.
Well, that would be obviously there is conversion if he went out in faith.
Just don't say that back to Lurgan. You may get in trouble.
Well, that'd be better than I didn't. How we read you. I don't think we'll want it.
I think the point that to is relationship with God. And hearing what God says. That's the point.
That's faith, isn't it?
It is faith.
Yeah.
But that is the thing the devil has the greatest go at, and it is the thing that we need to pray shall be strengthened.
How do we, okay, first this point, could I just dwell on that for a moment? Because I think it has very practical value, especially for young believers, or all of us. How is faith strengthened?
By the Word of God, the Spirit of God.
Very good. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a word from God. So the more I immerse myself in the Word of God, the more faith should develop in my life. And that's a very helpful principle you brought out for us. Thank you.
I just was going to say that you look on Noah and he believed according to divine warning. But Abraham moved according to divine glory. And whilst there was one thing characterized Noah, the building of the ark, saving his house, there were many more things characterized Abraham. And you know, we can move according to the warning of God, but see if we get sight of God's glory and his magnificence and all that he is, that will drive us along a path of many years of doing God's will and God's purpose. Noah came out of the ark because of his grace. But Abraham kept going and going and going.
Very, very good. Now I think though, as well, the fact that Abraham is brought in his continuance. The continuance. Ye have need of patience, ye have need of endurance, that after ye have done the will of God. Okay. So, there were believers who began to make that initial, there were people who began to make that initial move towards Christianity. They were, in the words of Hebrews chapter 6, they were going along with the Spirit of God, they tasted the powers of the world to come, and the Word of God, and the writer of Hebrews is urging them on to continue. You might say, well, if they're really saved, why do they need to be warned? Their response to the message of the Word of God would prove if they were genuinely saved. Mm-hmm. If the Word of God strengthened them, and they continued, it would show they were real. If they rejected it, it would show they were false. And so he is giving them this to strengthen, in the words of our brother, to strengthen their faith and to enable them to go on as Abraham did. He didn't just make an initial step, he kept going.
How do you understand the agreement of this which he was about to receive for an inheritance? I'm not, that's in the margin of Newbury's Bible here.
In contrast to then the fact that he did not receive it,
yeah.
About to receive. I think it's just the expectation of faith that to him it was going to happen, and time was not really an issue.
So we live in light of the Lord's. We're expecting it at any moment,
right.
But we may not see it in our day.
Right.
We don't know.
We'll come to that.
Yeah.
The principle of waiting for God.
Did Abraham have his eye more on, not only on the land, but he had a city?
Okay, very good point. What is the city that Abraham was looking for? The city that is in heavenly? What was Abraham looking for? Very good question. I would take it. Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13 all speak of a city.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's all the same city.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know there's differences, and if you have a different opinion, then no problem. But the difficulty I have is, where was the revelation given to Abraham of that city?
Mm-hmm.
I can't find it. But at some point in time, God gave him a revelation of a city, a heavenly one. And he was looking beyond the land and beyond the promise of the land to a heavenly city.
Yes. Only this, when the God of glory appeared to Abraham, this whole world just, as it were, melted to ashes. He knew this God of glory couldn't live in this city. And so the mind looked for the environment where the God of glory dwelt. That was to my mind, is what the city is. God's presence. And it was that very thing that sent me from all the glory of earth, which was the wealthiest area,
yeah,
in the world at that time. It just filled with insignificance. A sight of the God of glory, and all that he wanted from that point was where this God dwelt.
This puts him in contrast with Lot, who couldn't see any higher than Sodom.
Yeah,
very definitely. When Abraham went out, he gave up the past. That's what these Hebrew believers were going to have to do. Now, if you've never dealt with someone who has been enmeshed in a culture which is totally contrary to the Word of God, and realize the tremendous pull that culture has on them to keep them where they are, it's hard to appreciate these Hebrews. But they had a tremendous heritage, they had a tremendous lineage, and to just be taken out of that, to leave everything behind, well, Abraham. So when he went out, he left all of his past behind. When he went on, he gave up every possibility in the present, all that he could have had. And when he went up to the mount to offer Isaac, he was giving up all the future. So, past, present, and future, all relate upon the altar in light of a revelation from God. And that's what these Hebrew believers were being asked to do. And that's what God asks us to do as well, in our own consecration, in our own lives for Him.
So, he would have been in a civilization. And for him to leave that advanced civilization and become a sojourner dwelling in a tent was a step down as far as his family and his culture and his background is concerned. Then we go on in the chapter and we discover other people who likewise wander in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And this is not directly related to the Christians at this time, who were having their goods spoiled, they were losing their jobs, they were being put in prison, and yet, says the writer in chapter 10, you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance.
This is just tangential to our discussion, but both of our brethren have alluded to this, so let's underline it. Ur of the Chaldees was not some backwater town, village, that people ran around clubbing each other over the head and dragging each other away to hold hostage. This was a very civilized, wealthy, advanced culture. There are things that would characterize ancient Egypt and Ur of the Chaldees that we still can't reproduce today in some ways. Some of the linens and so forth. This was a very advanced culture. And likely Abraham was a very wealthy man. And I still remember hearing, you would of course remember this well, Jack Hunter speaking about what it would be like the day that Abraham packed his goods and was walking out of the city. You know, where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. You don't know? No, I don't know. Well, where are you going? I don't know. And you know, only Jack Hunter could build that up. And you know, as he walks out, the people say, he'll be back in a month, you know, type of thing. But that's something of the character of what we're looking at here, a man walking totally by, in keeping with the Word of God and the revelation that he received.
Can you just add to you, Sandy, that whilst Abraham looked for a city, he also looked for a seed. Okay. One was a heavenly thing, one was an earthly thing. You go back to the dream of Joseph. There's movement in the field, that's on earth. There's movement in the heavens, that's the sun, moon, and the stars. That's just what we need to be. We're looking to heaven, that's our final message. We're citizens of heaven. But we also want to see some work and some fruit on earth. And I think Abraham has that dual exercise of heart. Look for the city, that was the heavenly thing. Expect the sea, that was the earthly thing. So God in both these spheres.
So the builder and maker of this city is God.
Right.
The very same God in verse 2 who framed the world by the word of his mouth, by the things which are not there. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, he brought this world into existence. Effectively, all that we have is actually nothing. It's all going to reduce into cinder and ashes. It will be melted by fervent heat. And Abraham had the perception that what he had, all the wealth that he enjoyed, was nothing. But he had something more definite, with an edifice and a citadel of greater foundation, whose builder and maker was God. That's what he built his hope from.
Very good. Architect and God's wisdom in his design, God's power in his development, all of that is there. One little thing to mention before we leave those verses, that is more for my generation than for younger people. Verse number 9, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Go back to your genealogies, how long each one lived, when they died, when they lived, when they died. For 15 years, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelled together. Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died. So when you read that statement in Genesis that Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents, he was not a mommy's boy. He wrestled pretty well with the angels, so he wasn't any mommy's boy. What it means is he preferred the company of his grandfather, Abraham, to the adventure of the field. And as a grandfather, Abraham must have poured into that young man's mind all the truth that God had revealed to him. And you can just let your mind imagine what it would be like on some cold night in the desert. And little Jacob sitting at his grandfather's knee saying, Grandpa, tell me more about the glory of God that you saw. That's what I want. So when the day came that he had to make a choice, what a grandfather poured into his mind affected the choice he made. I want the birthright. I want what God has to offer. Let him have the pottage. I want the birthright. So, as grandparents, this is one of the examples of grandparents that had tremendous influence on their families. As a grandparent, what I should see, I mean, I'd love to leave my grandchildren something of material wealth to help them as far as getting started. That'd be wonderful and all that, but the heritage of spiritual truth is far greater. Grandparents, do all you can to instill into your grandchildren something of the experience of God that you have known. It'll stand them in tremendous stead.
Sandy, I have in my Bible four alliterations, and it's written Higgins. I'm not sure it's you or your brother. Take the credit, if not pass it on to your brother. Noah looked for a storm. Abraham looked for a city. Moses looked for a sovereign. We look for a savior.
That's not totally alliterated. The city, you got to get something.
But for an Indian,
my brother.
Just before you move,
thank you.
This builder reminds.
Hebrews is the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle for that purpose. The architect to the furniture of the tabernacle was God, but the fashioner, the framer, were Aholiab and Bezalel. Now says the writer in this section that Abraham was looking for something whose architect and framer was God.
Very good.
Very good.
Sorry, Abraham was a father of faith in Genesis 12, where Abraham he built the altars, and now he has immediately in Genesis 28, Isaac built an altar, poured out in the top of it.
So the only thing we read of Abraham ever building up on earth were altars. Very good. We have a few minutes to cover maybe just these last verses. Verses 11 and 12, we come to Sarah. And again, this is one of those remarkable instances where failure is not even brought up. Amazing. She actually told God, "You're wrong, I'm right." And she laughed when God told her she was going to bear seed. And yet the Spirit of God takes her up here as an example of faith. You may say, there wasn't any faith. Well, faith developed in her. Faith developed. Now, this is a practical point, and it may not be necessary. But Abraham had the faith at the beginning. Sarah did. It may be necessary for husbands and wives at times to wait on each other for the faith to develop to move forward in different areas of life. Now, that's just a practical point, but I think it's helpful. Abraham seemed to be fully convinced God was able to give him seed. Sarah wasn't. But then eventually Sarah did develop the faith to receive seed, to conceive, and so on. So we're reminded here that faith can develop in individuals. Now, I know that's not the theme of the epistle or the theme of the chapter, but just a practical point for married couples. God wants us to move together in areas of conviction and faith. And it may take time and cooperation and prayer together for that to develop.
So there's an encouragement for us here, isn't there? We could maybe be looking at our lives and say, you know, we haven't worshipped like Enoch, and we haven't walked like Abel, and we haven't walked like Enoch, and we haven't worked like Noah. But here's an example of a woman who developed spiritually before God. And it means it should demonstrate, and the fact that God recognizes that teaches us that God is a God of recovery and a God of progress. It takes somebody from a position of laughing, she asked a question that really doubted the word of God, as you mentioned, to a position of true faith. Spiritual development is possible in every experience.
Very good. Do you think that she received strength that doesn't say she delivered the child, but was delivered of a child? So do you think that therefore the delivery was also of God?
This verse actually is open to a lot of textual variations, and depending on who you read, they'll give you a lot of different versions of this verse. But if we take it as it is, I would take it that the birth, in a sense, was supernatural. When I say supernatural, it was normal, male, female, seed, ovum, and so on. But yet there was something of the superintending hand of God in the conception. She was beyond childbearing years. His body was as good as dead, and yet it occurred. But I think the delivery itself, if you want to think of it, I would take it that was natural. I know what you're saying. She was delivered. I think it just she had a child is the idea. But I think the reason this is brought in here is they're being reminded the entire foundation of the nation was built on the principle of faith. That's where it began. That faith is really where the whole thing sprang from to begin with, in the bearing of seed and the seed, and faith was not something foreign to your fathers.
Is there a focus at the end of verse 11 on who we place faith in?
Oh.
Because clearly there's failure in the life of Sarah, that she has faith in him and promise.
Yeah, faith. Many people have faith, or all people all around you have faith, okay? Or they would say they have faith. But what really matters is, where is that faith founded? What's it grounded on? Who is it in? You know, we preach salvation by faith, and that's a bit of a dangerous statement at times. People think, if I can just have enough faith, I'll be saved. It's not the issue altogether. The issue is the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Faith in the Savior. Faith in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So it's in whom the faith is placed that is crucial. She judged him faithful who had promise.
And that was really the explanation for the development of her faith. The word just is going to be better rendered reckoned. He reckoned him faithful who promised. And it was that reckoning that saw faith develop. So that for both the conception and the delivery of the child, she was able to, because God has promised it, and therefore God has seen it do it.
So in the hierarchy of God's dealings with us, some people say, well, you know, God expects me to have faith. Why did he give me a brain? Why did he give me powers of reasoning? You know, does he not want me to think? Does he want me just... But reason and revelation are not enemies. So we always have to put them... We have to put reason underneath revelation. So God has given us a mind. He has given us the ability to think and the ability to reason. But he also reveals to us truth that our reason can't get round. So what do we do then? Our reason must always be subject to God's revelation. So that when he tells us something, even if we cannot understand it, we believe it, because his reason, his revelation, is always something that we accept, whether we can understand it or not.
Very good.
When Sarah laughed, she was looking in at herself and at herself. But when she comes to the end of the verse, she's looking at God.
Very good. Can I say, and what do you want to say?
The seat is the stars of the sky. Is that the heavenly seat?
I would take it heavenly, earthly and heavenly,
yeah,
sands
in there.
And stars. We have about 5 minutes. Could we move to then verses 13 to the end? These all died according to faith. Again, our brother Urban has reminded us this is a different word altogether. According to, in keeping with a life of faith, they died. And they didn't receive the promises, but they saw them, persuaded, embraced, confessed, pilgrims and strangers, and so on. So here were people, and we are seeing faith and waiting for God to perform what he has promised. And of course, this is perhaps one of the most difficult aspects of faith, is just waiting for God to move in his time and according to his will.
There's a couple of descriptions here that form a triplet with the description that's gone before of Abraham's section. I still take it is generally speaking about Abraham and
Isaac
and Jacob. He's described as a sojourner in verse 8. I can't put my eye on it right now. Verse 9. He sojourned in the land.
Yes.
The idea of sojourning is being among a people, dwelling alongside a people. So he's a sojourner among a people. That reminds us that we are in the world, but not of the world. He's now referred to as strangers. The idea of strangers is being an alien in the land. So in that regard now, we are in a land, but still. And we're on a journey. Pilgrims. The idea we have the eye on the city. We're heading towards that destination. There are three different aspects of that brought out by these words.
Very good.
Abraham became a very rich man, but he still was able to live as a stranger in a pilgrim.
Same is said of David, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We've been strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and yet David gave a fortune for the construction of the temple. So it's not so much how much a man has that determines whether he's a stranger or a pilgrim, how tightly he holds on to it. So we have the confession that faith makes. We have the commitment of faith. They kept going. Their continuance. Their contentment. They were content with the prospects of a better city that is in heavenly. And the consequence is God is not ashamed to link himself with them. So you Hebrews need not fear. God is identifying himself with you as a result of your step of faith. He is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. So we have your faith and the confession and commitment and continuance, contentment of these Hebrew believers, or these patriarchs, as a lesson for these Hebrew believers.
So the city here in this verse 16 is the same as the city that Abraham looked for. Verse 10.
I would take it that it is the same as well as what we have, the city we come to in chapter 12, and the city of chapter 13 we have here, no continuing city, but look for one to come, the coming one. I would take it they're all the same city.
So do you think Abraham will be in this city, number one, and do you think that's referring to during the millennium or during the eternal state?
I think Abraham will be in the city, and I think that that city will be millennial, but will continue on into the eternal state.
And then what about the nation of Israel in the millennium? Is he alone in the city along with Isaac and Jacob, or is there... We think of this dichotomy between, you know, the heavenly and the earthly. And
I never knew you were so worried about Abraham. No, that's Sarah, don't worry. You won't be going with it. No, I would take it the nation that is born in a day. All Israel shall be saved. I would take it they will be the ones upon the earth. I will take it that these that we're looking at here will be part of the city.
Is that alone as listed here, or is that all resurrected Old Testament Israel? Will they be on the earth, or will they be in the city?
I can only give you a suggestion. I think they will be in the city rather than on the earth. I think the earth will be the nation that is born again as a result of Zechariah 14 and so on.
I'm comfortable with that. I don't see a big distinction in the millennial day between the earth and the heaven. I can see Jacob's ladder coming in nicely there, so that there's clear access between the earth and heaven. I've not got a big problem with the saints coming back to earth. I think it's a heavenly blessing that's involved. In.
At the end of the chapter it says, God having provided some better thing for us.
Come back next year. The day without us should not be made for you. I think the better thing for us is what the whole book of Hebrews is about. All of the blessings that we have as part of our current dispensation. You're looking at the quizzical. Now, speak up.
Well, I just wondered, was that maybe more a heavenly thing? Whereas it was more of an earthly thing, the millennial city. But,
no, that's okay. I have just taken it that what he is dealing with in the entire epistle is the blessings that you're now enjoying, or are yours as believers. They didn't receive the promises. They saw them afar off. God had some better thing in mind for you, he was bringing you into, before all of this program is completed. Thank all the brothers for their contributions and help. We'll just close in prayer.